Of Ephesians, we're beginning chapter 4, and for those who've joined us, let me just give you a very quick outline of what we've looked at already. It's not something that I want to spend too much time on this morning, but I just do want to give you a very quick look at what we've seen already. We're seeing that the church in Ephesus was being given a clear indication of God's plan, and God's plan is to be worked out in four stages. We saw that God's plan is outlined in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, and that is that he intends to unite every single thing in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. That's God's plan. He just simply is working out to bring every other thing, every single thing, back where it needs to be under God's control. What we pointed out was that Satan has come as a usurper into God's world and has taken over in God's world, and God is about to bring it back to where it belongs. And the first stage of God's plan we've seen is that he brings individual believers, of people under Christ as believers. And that's the first section, chapter 1:1 to 2:10. And then the second section we looked at yesterday with some detail, and that is that he intends to unite all believers in Christ, in the church. And the church is God's plan, and we saw that yesterday. The section we need to look at just now is chapter 4, verses 1 through to 5, verse 20. We're not going to cover quite all of that, I don't think, but that's the section we're looking at. And that's that we now as believers are to be prepared to fulfill God's plan in the world. And then with God's help tomorrow, we want to see how God intends then to release his power through believers to go out then and to win the world for himself. So that's the outline and that's the plan that we're working to. God has got this great plan to win the world for himself. Turn to chapter 4 and I'd like us to begin reading in verse 1. If you'd follow with me in the Bible that you have, I'll read it for you here in chapter 4 and from verse 1. Just follow as I read it. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing each other in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. But now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that with which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, may the Lord help us to look at that portion and perhaps the next little bit as well as we think about preparing now to be used of God and to serve God. You see, this plan of God depends upon us. All that God has purposed and planned means that we have to take our place within it. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? That the Almighty God is now looking to you and to me to fulfill what he intends to do. Under normal circumstances, we'd like to be spectators, but God is not prepared that any one of us should be spectators. We must be participators in this plan. We must be those who fulfill what God wants us to do. We must not sit back and watch others, but we have our own part to play, and we must play that part. If we don't, then things are not going to be as God wants it to be. So here's the very first part. Turn to chapter 4 again, and in verses 1 to 16, he requires that every one of us walk worthy of our calling, that we walk worthy of the calling that we have. And if I can remind you, what is our calling? Chapter 2 and verse 10. Can you tell me what the calling is in chapter 2 and verse 10? We are his what? His workmanship is the word that you've got in the Bible, but I'm going to prefer my word. We are his masterpieces. We are the masterpieces of God's grace. We are the masterpieces of God's love. We are the masterpieces of God's mercy. And God has so worked in you and me so that we can now get on and do what he wants us to do. Now, you may not consider yourself to be a masterpiece, but you're looking at yourself from your perspective. I want you to look at yourself now from God's point of view. He has taken you and he has made you special. You are unique. You are the only person like you. There is no one else but you. And God has got a plan and a purpose for your life that's absolutely critical to the whole of God's purpose being fulfilled. Now, I feel so humble when I think that God would put his hand upon me. Who am I? God put his hand on me when I was just a little kid. You know, in my church in Brisbane, there was a brother who went out to serve the Lord, and I was only 7 when I saw him go. And I went home and I told my mum and dad, I'm going to be a missionary one day. Now, I told you earlier that I wasn't even a truly born-again believer at that stage. But already the seed of God's working began when I was only 7 years of age. And then day by day and year by year, God began to work in me. When I was 14 or thereabouts, I began to be rebellious and stupid like many of us are at that age, as we rebel against the authorities and our parents and do all the silly things that you really later on regret and say, why, how on earth could I have been so stupid? But you know, when I was about 14, I was down at Burleigh Heads and a group of us went down to Fingal. And if you've been to Fingal, you know that there's some lovely sand hills there. And I, like a silly galah with a mate of mine, began to dig into one of the side of those sand hills and pulled out a great heap of sand, and we made a beautiful tunnel into the side of that sand hill. And when I got in there, we thought, we can't get any more sand out. So I got right inside and I started to scoop the sand out, and my mate was outside dragging it out. And of course, there was a competition with the fellas down there, and we were getting more sand out than them, and we had a bigger hole than they had. And there I was, right inside the sand, when a little kid ran across the top and down it came. Well, I couldn't breathe. I couldn't move my little fingers. I couldn't do a single thing. But there in that sand, as I cried out to God, oh God, save my life and I will serve you forever. Save my life and my life. The thing is, I had to be at the point of death before I would wake up. That's how spiritually sick I was. That God had to take me to that point so that I was about to lose my life before I would give my life to him. Whereas every one of you, in the health that you've got and in the strength that you've got and in the ability that you've got, God is asking you now to willingly give your heart and life to him. And then, of course, as you give your heart and life to him, he then begins to lead you down the pathway that he wants for you. And that pathway is your calling. God has a calling for you. He has a vocation for you. He has a work for you to do, just like he has a work for me to do. And I have to walk worthy of it. I have to live in a way that pleases God with regard to that. Now look at verses 1, 2, and 3. What are the things it tells you in verses 1, 2, and 3? The first thing it says is that you need to have, like I need to have, Christ like quality. In fact, if we read right through to verse 6 there, I'm not going to read it again, from verse 1 through to 6, it talks about these Christ-like qualities, and the very first one you need is humility. Humility. Just like the Lord Jesus was humble. The Lord Jesus was humble in the sense that he thought not a single thing about himself, but he was willing to lower himself, become obedient unto death, become submissive unto all that God had purposed and planned. And the catch cry of his life summed up in those words, "Not my will, but thine be done." You know, young people and older people, that's the mark of a Christian. That's the mark of a person walking in God's way, that we don't want our will, but we want God's will. And the Lord Jesus had that as a most perfect quality. But he also had patience. And patience, you know, in another translation, is steadfastness. Not an up and down experience. Not on fire today and in the pits tomorrow. Not the kind of person who was here and then not here. But totally dependable, totally steadfast. And whenever I think of that word steadfast, I think of the Lord Jesus. Because the Bible says he set his face as a flint to go towards Jerusalem. Even when he was 12 years old, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." And from then on, he was constantly seeking, and the whole of his life was ordered of the Lord. So though your Bible may have the word patience there, I'd like you to put a little sign beside it and say, being steadfast. Being a person who perseveres. And that's the quality the Lord Jesus had. But the other beautiful quality the Lord Jesus had, and we need to have, is that we forbear with one another because we love them. That word forbearing really means to tolerate. I had a translation which said it really nicely. It says, we put up with other people's weaknesses because we love them. I like that. You know, that's a beautiful quality. I sometimes wonder how the Lord Jesus put up with people like Peter, big mouth Peter. Well, Peter did have a big mouth, but he had a big heart as well. And the Lord Jesus didn't see the problems in Peter. He saw the potential in Peter. And that's the difference. And that's what the Lord Jesus sees in all of us. He doesn't see our problems. He sees the potential. You might have lots of problems, but the Lord Jesus sees your potential, and he sees your weaknesses, and he's aware of your weaknesses, but he loves you, and he's prepared to tolerate your weaknesses as he wants to lead you on and beyond them, and lead you on to become a very useful and effective thing. You know, one of the things that makes me really sad is when we become critical and judgmental. I remember the time down in our church in Adelaide, we had a very critical spirit going around in the church, and everybody was picking holes in everybody else, and they were finding fault about the stupidest little things. And it really made me sad, and I thought, I'll fix this. So our system was that we used to have a brother and a sister, a husband and a wife at the door to greet people as they came along to the meeting, and then just inside the door, the elders used to stand, and if there was some visitor or someone, we would greet them and speak with them and welcome them and help them find a seat and so on. So on this occasion, the brother and sister at the door welcoming everybody, and I dolled up, I really did, I had a kind of a beige suit, and I put on my beige suit with a beautiful shirt and a nice tie, and then I cut out a tiny little black spot of that sticky contact paper, and I just stuck it here on my lapel, just there, just a tiny little bit on the corner of my lapel. I deliberately did it. And of course, as people came in then, and they saw this, the brother and the sister, welcome, then they came in and they saw me, and I put out my hand to welcome. Guess where they looked? Do you think they looked in my eyes? Where do you think they looked? What did every single person see? Well, I have to say, I'm sorry about this, but almost every single sister who came in put out her hand and she wanted to pick it off. She wanted to... Now, I don't know why it was the ladies who wanted to take it off, but they did. Almost every single lady wanted to take off that little spot, and I used to have to tap their hand away. No, no, no. And afterwards, when I got up and I was to speak, I was actually speaking on something like this, and I said, see, I had a beautiful suit. I had a very clean and neat shirt on. I had a very nice, attractive-looking tie, but not one of you, not even one of you, commented about what was positive about me, but every one of you looked and saw that tiny little black spot that was there, and every one of you would have, if you could have, take that little spot out of my suit. Now, that's a problem, you know, because if that's our attitude, it's not really what the Lord Jesus had. The Lord Jesus had an attitude where he looked at Peter, aware of his weaknesses, and loving him still. He encouraged him on, and he prayed for him, and he helped him on until Peter became the man that God could use in a mighty way. We need that attitude. If I'm to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus and worthy of my calling, then I have to love you even though you've got problems and weaknesses. You have to love me even though I've got problems and weaknesses. And when we have this attitude, then of course things are going to be wonderful. But then the next thing we notice is that these qualities require that we be united and that we be at peace. In fact, another translation says, we are to make every effort. We are to insist that as far as is possible and as far as it depends upon us, that we live at peace with all men. It's sad that some believers think they've got to put the world to rights. And if you don't happen to see it their way, then you're wrong. They're right. You're wrong. And it's sad that they have such an attitude. Now, we're not to be like that. The Lord Jesus, the perfectly right one, was willing to walk in humility and at peace as he lived here on the earth. And that's the first thing that's necessary for me as I would want to be worthy of my calling. I would like to have these spiritual qualities. You notice that we read a word there in chapter 4, which verse is it, which says, in all lowliness and meekness. That's verse 2. We misunderstand that word meekness. We think meekness means that you put your head down and you let people walk all over you. That's because you're a weak kind of a person. That's not the picture that I have in my mind. The picture I have in my mind is of an elephant, of all things. An elephant. We used to see elephants quite a lot when we were in India. In fact, it was one of the highlights of our children's term to be able to go and have a ride on an elephant through the jungle in the south of India. And on our way to their boarding school, we would stop off at the forest camp, and at 5 o'clock in the morning, brilliant time to get onto an elephant and to pad through the jungle. Oh, absolutely magic. All the other animals around didn't care a hoot about you because you were on an elephant, and an elephant is so much part of their life and existence. But it used to be interesting because the elephant, I mean, huge, great animal. An elephant just put its foot on one of these cars up here and could squash it down. An elephant could pick you up and throw you 100 meters with its trunk or bash you to pieces on a tree, no problem at all. But this elephant used to come out of the mist, and then you'd be waiting and wondering what's going to happen. Then out would come a little man, and he'd be about 4'6". He'd come out of the jungle, and he'd just sort of woken up, and he'd be rubbing his eyes like this, and he'd walk up to the elephant, and in his hand he'd have a piece of bamboo about this big. And he'd tap the elephant on the knee with a bamboo, and the elephant would kneel. And this little tiny man would climb on the back of the elephant, and just behind its neck he would sit there, and he'd put his big toe behind this ear and the other big toe behind this ear, and there he had this little piece of bamboo, and he'd tap the elephant just between the ears here, and the elephant would get up, and then he'd wriggle this toe and the elephant would go that way, and he'd wriggle this toe and the elephant would go that way. And I used to look at this elephant, so strong, so powerful, such a mighty beast, but totally submitted to the control of another. That's meekness. Meekness is surrendering your life, your abilities, to the control of another. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. Come back to chapter 4, and I want us to look at the second main thing. Not only are we to have Christ-like qualities, but the next thing is we are to acknowledge the gifts given by the ascended Lord Jesus. To acknowledge the gifts given by the ascended Lord Jesus. You see, when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, the Bible tells us very clearly that he gave gifts of grace to his people for the church. The gifts of grace are what we call a charismata, the gifts of God's grace given to every single believer so that the work of God can prosper. And the gifts that he mentions here are apostles and prophets, and they were given so that the foundation of the church was laid. The apostles were those who had Christ's authority to establish the work of God. The prophets were those who received God's word in a direct way before the New Testament was given and written for us, and they gave us God's word. But then we read about evangelists. And the Lord has given gifts to some people to be evangelists. The evangelist has a task of winning people to the Lord Jesus, of spreading the gospel, and as they spread the gospel, people are saved. It's a wonderful gift, the gift of an evangelist. And then you read of pastors. Pastors are shepherds. In fact, the Greek word really means a shepherd. One who will care for God's people. They are to feed them. They are to tend them, just like a shepherd would do with some sheep. In Australia, we've lost that art. We don't have shepherds in Australia anymore in terms of our sheep. We've got men on four-wheel drives or on motorbikes or in helicopters with a pile of dogs, and they just whistle and the dogs chase the sheep all over. But that's not the picture at all of a shepherd in the Bible way. In fact, we used to see it so beautifully in India, where the village shepherd would have round about 100 sheep, and you'd see him walking down the road with a bag over his shoulder, and all the sheep would just be following along behind him. It was a most beautiful picture. Well, God has given us shepherds in the church, and their task is to care for God's people. Then God has given us teachers. And these teachers are to reveal the meaning of God's word to us so that we, all of us, can grow up in our knowledge of God and knowledge of the word. Now, just let me give you a little aside here. I've done a study on this at various times, and I prepared a bit of a table. And if I can just stop you there and ask you to look at this table, this is what I discovered. I discovered that there are four places in the scripture where these things are mentioned to us. Four places in the Bible where you've got the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit, there's the scripture, and I've divided them up into three different categories. Firstly, there are foundation gifts, then there are sign gifts, and then there are functional or everyday working gifts. And the first reference in terms of writing is in 1 Corinthians. The second one is in Romans chapter. And then the third one is what we've got here in Ephesians chapter 4. And the final reference is in 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 8 to 10. And that table is something that you ought to prepare all for yourself. Because if you think about that, look at this list over here. We don't have apostles and prophets today in the sense that they had them in the early church. We don't have such things. We don't need them because the foundation of the church has been already laid. The sign gifts were given by God in the early days of the church for the spreading of the gospel, and God used these sign gifts of healings and miracles and tongues and interpretation so that the gospel could be spread everywhere. But we don't expect to see those in our churches because we've got the Word of God now. But I tell you what, in your church I expect to find every one of these. In your church I expect to find brothers and sisters who've got the gifts of wisdom, of knowledge, of faith, of discernment, of teaching, of helping, of administrating. I expect people will have a gift of prophecy, and by prophecy there I'm differentiating between prophets and prophecy. I'm saying that prophecy here means a person who is in tune with God and will have a very urgent, necessary message from God that will meet the needs of the congregation at any specific time. Sometimes that will be seen in the churches. But which one of these gifts is you? Now that's the thing that I have to ask you. Because I've just read to you in chapter 4 verse 7 that the risen Lord Jesus, ascending on high, has given grace to every one of us. Everyone. To every brother, every sister, every young Christian. If you are a believer, then you have received gifts of God's grace. And the reason for the gifts is very clear. That when we all work together, when we use the gifts that God has given us, then the church is going to grow. The church will develop. The church will be what God wants it to be. And when we use the gifts as God gives them to us, then that's how God's work will prosper. But while we're talking about this, I'd like to divert just a little further. And if you'll bear with me while I do this, because it's really important to think how these gifts are going to work. Look in your Bibles, please. Look in chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12. It says in verse 12 of chapter 4, He gave these gifts for the equipping, the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, to serve God. So that every one of us will be equipped to serve God for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ so that the church will grow. Let me give you a little bit of an insight on what I think the church looks like. I think your church looks like that. Do you think your church looks like that? Have a look at that picture I've got there on the screen. Here's the church. The church has got its leaders. The church has got a group of committed workers. But somehow the church always seemed to have a group of uncommitted people as well. Does your church have that? They come, but you really can't get them to do anything. They come and they sit and they listen and they go. But when it comes to being and doing, they're hardly there. But nevertheless, that's the church as I see it. That's a picture, a profile of the church as I understand it. And the church is then in the unbelieving world as God's instrument to win the world for Christ. After all, that's God's plan. At least that's what I'm telling you. That's God's plan. But if that's what the church looks like, this is how the church lives and acts. Ideally, this is what God wants. He wants that the leaders in touch with God and showing the example of living before God, that these leaders of the church, knowing God's will and the vision and the direction and the spirituality and living like Christ, will then impart that vision to this core of committed workers. And as they impart the vision and their love and their unity and their spiritual knowledge and strength, these people will in turn grow and they will impart it to the uncommitted people. And the uncommitted people will also be affected by what is being done as the Lord speaks and works through the leadership of the church. Because obviously they are the most spiritual. They are the ones who are most in tune with God. They are the ones who are seeking God's will. And then what happens is that the powerful work of God here at the leadership level, spreading out, spreads to the uncommitted people and then begins to reach out to areas of the unbelieving world around. And I'd like to call those the contacts, the pools of contact in the unbelieving world that you see. And that's how a church begins to reach out and be used by God to win the world for Him. That's the perfect picture of the church that's serving God and the life of the church and the church that's winning souls and being used by God. But that's not the end of the story, because the church then starts to grow. And as the church begins to grow, this is what happens. That people from that pool of contacts begin then to be won for the Lord Jesus. And they come into that, firstly, that pool of uncommitted people, because they're only new Christians and they have to be discipled and taught. But out of those people, they then become committed people. And out of those committed people, God keeps raising up new leaders. And of course, with new vision and new zeal and youth and all kinds of enthusiasm as God continues His work, so the church grows. That's the perfect picture of the church as God plans it. I hope you can understand what I'm saying when I refer to these little things. And as the pools of contacts, some churches don't have those contacts. It's very sad. And therefore they wonder why there's no growth, and they wonder why they're unable to see people being saved. Well, it's because they don't have the pools of contacts. Other churches struggle because the leadership has said, no, we are not going to do anything different. We are not going to be willing to make any changes, even though the world has changed. That's a very sad thing, because the leaders have to be in touch with God all the time. And the leaders have to be aware that God is moving and God wants them to be able to move. And of course, as God raises up other young people, new leaders being brought in and then being prepared by God, the existing leaders need to be willing to accept them and to realize that these are the people that God has put His hand on to bring them in so that the work will prosper. I think it's very important that we recognize that this is how the church is to grow, and this is God's great way. I'd be happy to discuss those ideas with any of you at any other time. Turn back to chapter 4, please, because that's really an important thing, to acknowledge the gifts given by the ascended Lord. And if you look again into chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, you'll see now that the purpose of God in chapter 4, verse 16, is that having all of those gifts, we must use them. We must use them. And what's the word that you notice twice in verses 15 and 16? What does it say in verse 15? Speaking the truth in what's the word there? In love. What's the last word in verse 16? Edifying itself in love. Can you see what that's saying to us? It's saying to us what the church in Corinth hadn't learned, that having a gift is wonderful, but using the gift is important. And using it in love means that you use it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The trouble with the church in Corinth was that some of them had the gift of tongues, and they wanted to use the gift of tongues. And Paul says, listen, you people have no love at all for each other. You don't have the love of God in your hearts at all. And when you use the gift of tongues outside of the way God wanted it to be used, then all you are is a great clanging sound. You're a noisy gong. You're just an unbearable sound. And so it is. If I've got the gift of teaching and I don't have love for you and for God's people, then my gift of teaching is useless. You might have the gift of faith. Oh, I hope you have. What a beautiful gift the gift of faith is. It's one of the gifts that I find that the sisters very often have. And that's why the sisters are such wonderful prayer partners for missionaries. The sisters have the gift of faith, and they pray, and God blesses their prayers. God answers their faith, and as a result, missionaries are able to do many great things for God. Many of the sisters have got a gift of discernment, that, well, Glad has got a gift of discernment that I don't have. I'm as thick as a brick when it comes to certain things. But she often says to me, be very careful, this is not right. She's right, she's correct, she's got the gift of discernment. I don't have that gift. My gift is the gift of teaching. And every one of us, with the gift that God has given us, we are to use it by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means we will use it in love. And you know, my brothers and sisters and young ones, can I say to you that the gift that you've got is Christ's precious gift to the church. You have been given to the church, and you must develop your gift. I've said many times that I never really knew what my gift was. I guess it developed in India. But I do remember that when I was 14, that in our assembly we had a brother who took a bit of an interest in me. And he said to me, and in our assembly we used to go down to the open air on a Sunday night. In fact, our gospel meeting used to be down at the beachfront, and we used to have it all at the beachfront down at Wynnum. And we would preach the gospel there every Sunday night. And this brother came to me and he said, right, next Sunday night I want you to speak. Now, I was 14 and a half or so. 14 and a half, and he said, I want you to speak. Well, what will I speak at the open air, and my friends will be out there somewhere, and what will I do? Anyhow, I stood up, and I began to speak. You know what I said? I said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. That was the first sermon I ever gave. It lasted three times through, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Then I sat down, utterly embarrassed. I sat down thinking what a terrible thing this was. But that dear brother came and put his arm around me. He says, praise God. Thank you for that. Wonderful. And so he encouraged me so much. It was really good. When I was 16 or thereabouts, that same brother came to me and he said, on Wednesday night at the Bible study, we're asking three of the young men to give us a word. You're one of them. Only three, so you've got 10 minutes each. I thought, 10 minutes. I was 16. What will I do? He said to me, what are you actually reading and studying now? I said, well, I'm studying Ephesians, actually. Oh, he said, which part? I said, chapter 2. Which part? Verses 1 to 10. He said, good. I'll come and visit you, and I'll help you find a few little points out of it, and you can share it on Wednesday night. So, sure enough, couple of weeks' time, Wednesday night came, I stood up and I went for 8 minutes on Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1 to 10, and afterwards he came up and he said, brother, that was lovely. Thank you very much. He knew exactly what I was going to say, because he'd helped me prepare it. But it didn't matter, because he was a man who saw that I, as a young person, had a heart for God, and he wanted to encourage me. Can I say to every one of you older people here, look for the gifts in the young people in your assembly. Look for the gifts in the girls. Look for the gifts in the men, and encourage them. You know, encouragement is a most wonderful thing. But opposite to that particular brother, we had a young man in our assembly who was so burdened that he wanted to testify to the Lord. He wanted to praise the Lord at the Lord's table. And this young man got up and he began to pray. Oh, I can remember his words even till today. He got up and with his heart breaking, he said, Father, thank you for dying for us. And then he prayed on for a minute or two. And at the end he said, Amen. And immediately afterwards, his own father got up and said, let us turn to the Word of God.
The Father did not die for us. It was the Son who died for us. And you imagine what happened to this boy. He just went down into his seat. How many times after that do you think he got up to praise the Lord? Never. How long do you think he remained within the assembly? Not very long. Where is he today? Why is he there today? And that's the challenge that's on my heart all the time when I think about the gifts that God has given. God, in his wonderful wisdom, has this enormously wonderful plan. And to fulfill that plan, he sees a young life like these young lives here. Young men, young women, older people, and to every single one of us, he gives us gifts of his grace. Those gifts are for the building up of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry. We are being prepared to serve God. And as we see God giving his gifts to this one and that one, it is our bounden duty to encourage. But not only to encourage, to give the opportunity for, so that it can be developed. So how did I know that I would be a Bible teacher? I didn't know that I would be a Bible teacher. The Lord called me, the Lord sent me to India. I didn't know what I would do there. When I was asked what my work would be, I said I will be a general missionary. What work had I done before I went to India? I used to work for the Brisbane City Council. I was in their administration. And so that was the work I used to do. I could add up figures all right and write letters pretty good, and I was pretty good at writing government type of letters. That was my work. But what work would I do in India? I didn't know. But when we went out there, the Lord opened the door and prepared the way so that I was able to fulfill my ministry. But you know, Satan is so clever. Satan likes to divert us from God's perfect will. If he can't stop us turning to the Lord, then he wants to turn us into a sidetrack or a useless or a futile way of living so that we don't do anything for God at all. We just waste our time. That's what he loves to do. And you know, he nearly tried to do that. He tried very hard to do it to me in India. We'd studied our language and we'd passed the exams and we just got ready to start our service for God. When I got a letter from a missionary, and Satan can even use missionaries, I'm sad to say. And Satan used this missionary to write me a letter and say, good, now you've got all that administration experience, you can begin doing this work and that work. That'll be a lovely ministry for you. And I thought, oh yes, I could do that. That's what I've been trained to do. I can do all of those things. You see, I didn't ask the Lord. I just followed the advice of this particular person. And so I rented a building and I hired some equipment and I started to print some Emmaus correspondence courses, and I began to get ready to run an Emmaus correspondence course center. But just then, God sent a very senior missionary and he happened to visit me and he said, Brother Bill, I'm visiting the other side of India. Would you like to come with me? I said, sure, I'll come with you. And so I got on the train with him, and for a day and a half we travelled across India, and when we got to the other side of India, we were met on the station by 300 brethren. Oh, wonderful. And they looked at me and they said, oh, thank God you've come. And I said, I don't know, why are you saying thank God I came? They looked at Brother Richie, the other brother, and said, Brother, thank you for bringing him. Thank you for coming, brother, thank you. And three times they said it, and I said, what are you saying thank you to me for? You didn't even know I was coming. They said, we sent you three telegrams. I didn't get any telegram. Then don't you know the other preacher died? I said, no. The other preacher, a very godly, gifted, older man, had died, and he had been the preacher, and I was just coming along like Timothy to carry the bags for my brother. But he had died, and suddenly, there I was, 24 years of age, with 300, 500 elders of the assemblies there, hearing the word of God from a 24, 25-year-old kid. And you know, the Lord gave me a word, a message for them, and it proved to me that his calling, his gifts, used under his power because I was so utterly, totally thrown upon him. I couldn't do it in my own strength. I had none. I couldn't do it with any experience of my own. But God blessed us. And in those 5 days of meetings, God blessed us wonderfully. We had souls who were saved. The believers were encouraged. And you know, I went back to that place 16 years later. And they said to me, "You're not going to teach us 1 Corinthians again, are you?" And I said, "No." They said, "Oh, good, because we can still remember what you told us." 16 years. I said, "Thank you, Lord." You see, that's how God directed my ministry and opened up a door for me. Now, God's got a plan for you. What's your plan? What's he want you to do? Well, I'll tell you this. I know he's chosen you. I know he's given a gift to you. I know he wants you to use it for the building up of his church. And the most important thing for you to do now is to prayerfully wait on God to find out what it is that he particularly wants you to do. Do you know what your gift is? If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, then I've got these suggestions. Read and study these portions of God's word about the gifts, because it'll be one of them. The second thing you do is to very humbly pray and ask God to show it to you. The third thing I want you to do is to go to one of the older, trusted Christians in your assembly and say, "I want you, please, to pray with me and help me to find the gift that God has given to me so that I can use it for his glory." And the fourth thing I want you to do is to start serving God and start doing things. And if you start doing things and you get the opportunity to preach, but when you get up you find that you stutter all the time, well, maybe that's not the gift that God wants you to do. But not everybody has to be a speaker. Did you notice what I put up there before? I said that when Peter talks about the gifts, he says, not with all the detail that Paul talks about, when Peter talks about the gifts, he says there's only two kinds of gifts. There are the gifts that speak and the gifts that serve, one or the other. Which one's more important? Neither. They're both essential. What's the point of being a speaker if you haven't got servers who prepare all of this? I mean, I could talk to the cows, I suppose, but that wouldn't help. But because we've got those with the gift of serving everywhere here and have provided this wonderful facility so that my little gift of teaching and speaking can be a...
Four. We've seen verses 1 to 6 and 1 to 16 rather, and we saw that we are to walk worthy of our calling. But now when we push on in chapter 4 from verse 17, it becomes very personal in terms of our own lives and what we are now to do, not with our spiritual gifts, we've seen that, not to do with our spiritual qualities, that's in the earlier part, but it's going to tell us a few things from verse 17. It's a little bit negative. Everything else has been positive. This is a little bit negative. But sometimes we have to listen to the negative. From verse 17 I'm reading, and I'm going to read down to verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 17 to 24. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ Jesus, that ye put off concerning your former manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. May the Lord help us to grasp that portion and the others that we're going to read as we continue on. Now in these first 16 verses of chapter 4, it's walk worthy of your calling, and the first thing was that we are to be like Jesus in his qualities of humility and love, and in his qualities of patience and tolerance and meekness. The second thing, we were to recognize and acknowledge the gifts that have been given to the church and to us particularly. And the third thing was that we are to use those gifts and to ensure that as we use them, we are using them in the power of the Spirit. That will always be in love. And as we use those gifts in love, then the church can only grow. It must grow, because everything is of God. He's given the gifts, we are his workmanship, it's his power, it's his Spirit, and of course it just has to grow. God's work will prosper. But now it comes down to your life and my life. And unfortunately, you and I have a past. It would be good if we didn't have a past, but we do. And now that we've become Christian believers, this is what we need to learn. In the first few verses there, that absolutely nothing of our unsaved lives and the way of living as an unsaved person should now be present in our lives. We have to put away or to put off everything of our past unbelieving life. You notice in verse 17 there, it says that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles here referring to unbelievers. So what we used to do in our former ignorance must no longer be part of our life now. And this is an essential thing. Just put your finger there in Ephesians, and would you turn please to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter says exactly the same thing. He tells us here that we are to live in a certain way. And the study that I like to give in 1 Peter is living for Christ, even in difficult days. That's 1 Peter. And he tells us how to live. In fact, in verse 13, this is what he says. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought upon you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves or living according to the former passions or lusts of your ignorance. In other words, you are to live as changed people, as different people. And of course, the change means it's our old life, the life of an unbeliever. You see, we've been talking in the evenings about becoming like Jesus. And here we're going to read again about exactly the same thing of becoming like Jesus. And to become like Jesus, our past unbelieving lifestyle, our habits, our speech, these are the things that have to fall away. Many of us, before we became believers, used such language that we're terribly ashamed of now. We wouldn't even dream of using such. Well, that's the process of sanctification. That's really what we're talking about. And so when you look at your life apart from God and the futility of it, and even the terrible insensitivity of it. Did you read that little bit there, turning back to Ephesians now, in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, where it talks about this lifestyle, and it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling. They can't see anything wrong. They no longer have a conscience about anything that is wrong or evil. They think nothing about immorality. They think nothing about stealing. They think nothing about blaspheming. None of those things seems wrong anymore because everybody does it. Hey, that's the thing that's the problem with the unsaved life. We lose feeling. I remember once in India, there was a chap came round to repair a tape recorder that we were using to make radio programs to spread the gospel. And this chap came around, and he was a pretty clever radio technician. He knew what he was doing very, very well. And I watched him. I leaned over his shoulder a few times while he was repairing the tape recorder. And he had one of those Wizzo solder guns that, you know, that are very good when you're doing pinpoint soldering. And I would watch him solder a piece of wire, and next minute he would get his finger and he would flick off all the excess solder. And I thought, man, the man's crazy. He put his tumor, and then I took his finger and I looked at his finger, and he had a great big callus there on his finger and on his thumb, and it was past feeling. And even though that solder was red hot and still molten, he could pull it off very easily, and he didn't feel a single thing. When I first picked up a guitar and tried to play, I tell you what, it gave my fingers a hard time. I got soft and began to use nylon strings because I couldn't stand the steel one. It cut into my finger so much and hurt me so much. My fingers are pretty soft now because I don't play the guitar at all. But when I played a little bit, I got to the point where my fingers had no feeling at all in the end there. In fact, I had a little bit of scar tissue, a little bit of... Oh, look at Steve. Come and have a look at his afterwards. And you'll see that he's got all this sort of scar tissue. Well, I guess it's not. I don't know what it is. It's a callus. Now, that's really what happens in our unconverted lives. But now that the Holy Spirit comes in and resensitizes us to the holiness of God, that's the standard. You know, if you want me to give you a standard of how to live your Christian life, I'm going to say, ask this question about every single thing that you want to do. What would Jesus do? That's the question. It's as simple as that. Would Jesus use those words? Would Jesus say that? Would Jesus go there? Would the Lord Jesus act like this? Would the Lord Jesus... Well, would he? If he wouldn't, neither should you. And this becomes the standard. Absolutely nothing of our unsaved lives should remain now in our lives, our present Christian lives. And that requires a good bit of soul searching. Would you turn to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. You know verse 1 very, very well, but I'm not referring to verse 1, I'm referring to verse 2. And verse 2 in Romans chapter 12 says, "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that brings me to the second point that we have to notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 to 24, that absolutely nothing of our fleshly life should remain. Nothing of our unsaved life and nothing of our fleshly life. The fleshly life is the carnal life. That's what I talked about last night. That was the picture up there where it showed you on the throne, Christ off the throne, and the result is all kinds of pretty awful evil things happening in your life and happening in my life when I'm on the throne. Now, nothing should be there. Nothing at all. And it's my responsibility, excuse me, to make sure that with Christ on the throne, that only the Spirit of God and the fruits of the Spirit. Now, being conformed to the world is being like pressed into the mold that the world has. You know, the world, as I've told you, is a pretty awful kind of place, characterized by those four things. Can you remember what they were? The first was pride, then it was lust, then it was selfishness. And what was the last one? Disobedience. That's the world. It shows itself in the way you dress. It shows itself sometimes in the way you speak. It shows itself in the music you listen to. It shows itself sometimes in the places you go to. Don't, as a believer, be pressed into that mold that the world is insisting that you follow. I know that at school, at college, at university, the world will say you've got to do this to be happy. Hey, you're a believer. You don't need those things. You belong to God. You've got a pathway to live, which is to glorify God and to fulfill His plan in your life. And you don't want to be part of a system that is against God. And so absolutely nothing of your evil desires should remain in your life. Now, it's going to flare its ugly head every single morning. I'll guarantee this morning that Satan's been at you and that your evil desires have tried to draw you away, either to think something bad or to say something bad or to be something bad, because it doesn't give up. Our evil, sinful nature never gives in. It's there. I told you I've been a Christian, a believer, for more than 40 years, and my evil nature is alive and well, very much so. It's always there. Once I was travelling in a bus in India, travelling to some village place, and it was common to sit there, and I used to try and sit by the window if I could. And while I was sitting by the window, I heard a scratching on the side of the bus, and I sort of looked out, and there was a woman, and she had a basket in her hand. And as she looked up at me, she put her hand up and she said, "Please give me some money for my God." And when I saw what she had, I said, "What's in the basket?" And she lifted the lid of the basket and out came a cobra snake. And she had this cobra snake. Now, as long as the lid was on the basket, the cobra snake was there. But the moment the lid was lifted, out it came. Now, I kept thinking, that's just like my sinful nature. It's there. And I've got to sit on the lid all the time. Because if I don't, if I give it the slightest opportunity, the cobra snake, the poisonous, deadly thing of my sinful nature is there. And my sinful nature is like your sinful nature. It's a deadly, awful thing. And we've got to do something about it. In fact, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossian church, just have a look over in Colossians chapter 3. See what he says about your fleshly nature. See what he says in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 5. What does he tell you to do to your fleshly nature? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. What does he say? Give it some milk? That's what the lady wanted. She wanted me to give her some milk or to give her some money to buy milk for her God, a deadly cobra snake. I wouldn't do it. You know what I said to her? Give me a stick. Because what does that say? What are you going to do? Chapter 3, verse 5. What does it say? That's a nice way to say, kill it. Your Bible says, put it to death. Put it in the morgue. That's a good idea. Yeah, kill it. No mercy. And that's what the Bible says. Kill it. Kill your sinful nature. That's what I would have done to that cobra snake if I had half a chance. She ran as soon as I said, give me a stick and I'll kill it. She didn't say. Well, that's really what we've got to do. Now, you've got a sinful nature. I've got a sinful nature that's alive and well, and it's in the basket. Every single day, it will want to show itself. It will want to show itself as you're waiting for the shower and someone's taking a bit too long. It will want to show itself when I speak too loud. It will want to show itself when something... Your sinful nature is there and it reacts immediately. And that's what we've got to kill, we've got to suppress, we've got to put it away. In fact, when you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, put it off, get rid of it, have it no part. And that's an essential thing that we need to do so that in its place, we mustn't... In its place, we have to have the new nature of holiness and righteousness, just like Jesus. Look again at chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. 23 and 24. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new nature, the new man, which after God is being created in righteousness and true holiness. How would you describe the new nature? What would be the characteristics of the new nature? Well, if you've got Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 open again, if you don't mind, it's just a couple of pages over, let's have a little look at some descriptions of the new nature. Let's begin in chapter 3 and verse 12. Look at the qualities of the new nature. Chapter 3, verse 12. Put on therefore as the chosen, the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercy. Put on kindness. Put on humbleness of mind. Put on meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above everything else, put on what? Love. Because it binds everything together. See, there's the qualities of the new nature. Which one would you rather be operating under? Well, you know and I know that our old nature does nothing but get us into spiritual trouble. It does nothing but cause bitterness and anger and bitterness and pain. And so the scripture says very clearly to us, put off the old nature, put on the new nature, have no mercy to the old nature. Don't keep it tucked away even in a cupboard. And as I said to you last night, young people, I beg of you, whatever you do, don't feed your old nature. The books that you read, when I was 14, a lot of things happened to me when I was 14. But when I was 14, I read a filthy book. I regret it to this day. All of these years later, the filthiness in that book is imprinted on my brain like a photocopy word perfect. It's there. You know, to memorize the Bible, I've got to work hard at that. To memorize what the Bible says, I have to really struggle. But somehow or another, that filthy thing that I read when I was 14 is photocopied on my brain. And I'm going to tell you, and this is a confession on my part, while I've been a missionary and working in some very isolated places, in some very difficult things, in the middle of the night when I can't sleep because I'm lying on the hard floor, Satan brings back to my mind that awful, filthy thing I read when I was 14, and he tempts me in the middle of the night. And I tell you, I wish above all things that I had never, ever, ever been so stupid at 14 to fill my mind with that awful thing. And that was all those years ago. And you young people, you're exposed to all of the evil of the world. You've got those wicked, awful videos that are available to you. Whatever you do, don't dare touch them. Don't dare let Satan use things like that to fill your fleshly mind. Don't feed it, I beg of you. Don't read pornographic stuff. Don't read those wretched magazines. Don't get onto the internet and look up that awful stuff that's there. Don't do it. I know everybody else does. But you've got to live worthy of your calling. You're a masterpiece. You belong to God. God wants to use you for His glory. And that's why you must take your life and see it as a pure and holy vessel for God to use. Oh, I tell you, I've made the most horrendous mistakes in those areas. I beg of you, don't do it. Some of you are allowing some of the modern music, even, to fill your mind. We oldies don't even hear what they're saying. You know what they're saying. And you know that some of the things they're saying are so gross and evil. I can't even hear the music, let alone the words. But you know what it is. Be so careful, because those two natures that I talked about, those two dogs are fighting. And the one is from God, and He wants to control you and to make you like Jesus. But the other one is your fleshly nature. And the Bible tells us that that fleshly nature is Satan's secret weapon to gain control over your soul. When Peter talked about it on another occasion, he says, these lusts lusts of the flesh are waging a war against your soul. They are. You know what that waging of the war says? Well, the Greek word is strategy. Satan takes a look at you and says, wow, see that bloke? I know how to get him. See that girl? I know how to work a way to get her. And so Satan takes a look at you and he takes a look at me and he says, I know how to make this person useless for God. I know how to take this person and make them absolutely impotent so they can't do a thing. They'll be fruitless. They'll just sit in a pew and they'll be in church for a while, but they won't be able to do anything for God. They won't fulfill God's plan. So Satan sits down and he actually works out a plan to destroy you. He works out a plan so that you are useless for God. That's what the Bible says. And what we have to be very, very careful about is that we do what Paul is saying here. Absolutely nothing of your unsaved life, absolutely nothing of your fleshly life should remain. And then he asks us to put ourselves to a few tests. From chapter 4, verse 25, to chapter 5, verse 14, he actually gives us a series of tests. When my son was married a few years, or our son was married a few years ago, I actually was very sick just before that. I went to the local doctor and he told me to poke my tongue at him, and I did. He didn't even mind, but he looked and he says, no, I can't see what's wrong with you. Then he got the stethoscope and he put it on my chest and couldn't find anything wrong with me. And then he did a few other things and he said, I'm going to have to send you for more tests. And finally, after a number of tests, he was able to identify what was wrong with me. Now, there are some spiritual tests Paul talks about, and I'm suggesting that there are three of them. These three tests he gives us. The first one is the holiness test. The second test is the light test. And the third test is the wise test. So from chapter 4, verse 25, right through to chapter 5, and verse 20 actually, then he is going to ask us to apply these tests to our Christian life and experience. And I'm going to ask you to do exactly the same thing. You see, the apostle says there's a very important principle at work here, that God has given you his Holy Spirit. You are the masterpiece, and God wants his Holy Spirit to be able to flow through you completely unhindered. And when the Holy Spirit is able to flow through you unhindered, then you will be a key player in this plan of God. But the Bible says in chapter 4 and verse 29 that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In another place it says we are not to quench the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are not in any part of our life or in our attitudes, in our actions, to hinder what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do. We are to be free channels, free flowing channels for the Holy Spirit. I heard of a village that was really struggling because they had no water. They depended on the rain. And as they were struggling, none of the trees were bearing fruit, none of the flowers would blossom, and people just got fed up and they went away. Why live in a place that's as barren, as dusty and dirty as this? There was no water there. But there were a few diehards who said, but this is a beautiful place in the valley. Let's see if we can solve the question. So they went up into the hills and they searched, and as they searched around they found a spring way up there on the other side. And they thought, look, that's the answer. We've got a beautiful valley. What we need is water. What we need is free-flowing water. If only we had free-flowing water, then this would be the most beautiful place in the world to live. So they found the spring all right. And they discovered that it was always flowing as an everlasting spring. and it just kept on bringing out, and they tasted the water, and it was beautiful, sweet, sweet water, and it was gushing out. So it wasn't long before they built a little bit of a reservoir up there, and then they ran a pipe down into the village. And there the pipe, it supplied water, and wow, what a difference! The trees that didn't fruit, they were bearing abundantly. The flowers that never blossomed, they were there and prolific. And soon families began to come and live there because it was the most wonderful place to be. And it now had this life-giving water. And life went on wonderfully, wonderfully well. And the place was fruitful and happy, blossoming and growing. But one day, when people got out of bed, they went to turn on the tap. And when they turned the tap on, instead of the gush of sweet water, there was but a drip, a drip, a drip. Oh, this is no good. Turned on another tap, drip, drip, drip. Another tap, drip, drip. Oh, well. Wasn't long before the lawns dried up and the trees dropped their fruit and the flowers died and people began to look at each other and say, no point living here. Nothing will grow. And they began to go and leave the place, and it was really sad. Derelict houses everywhere, barren fields, fruitless gardens, absolute desert. Until somebody said, hey, it oughtn't to be like this. Something's wrong. Why is there only drop, drop, drop when previously we had a free flow of life-giving water? So they were smart enough to go up and look at the reservoir, and it was overflowing. Water was gushing over the spillway. It was beautiful. The water was there. They came back to the tap and turned it on. Drip, drip. Something was wrong in the pipeline, surely. And they looked and couldn't see a leak anywhere. They couldn't see anything. And then some smart person said, let's go check the entrance to the pipe. And they did. And when they got down under the water and had a quick look, they found that some fellow who'd lived there some time before and had a grouch and a gripe about something or another said, I'll get you lot. And he'd jammed a bung in the entrance pipe. And there was that beautiful supply of water was being hindered. It could not flow down to provide and to do what was required of it because it was bunged up at the very entrance. And in a sense I'm saying, you know what I'm saying, aren't you? You know that I'm saying to you that God has promised us His life-giving rivers of living water through the Holy Spirit. To fill your heart and your life with love and joy and peace and power and goodness and gentleness and patience and all the beautiful qualities of Christ. And God is just simply waiting for you and me to be channeled. What's blocking the pipe? What's jamming the pipe? What's preventing the flow of God's blessing upon us, in your own personal life, in your family life, in your assembly life, in Australia? What's preventing the flow? Well, that's exactly what the apostle has here in his mind. And he's asking us to subject ourselves to the holiness test. Is there some area of unholiness in your life or in my life which is preventing the flow of the Holy Spirit? He's asking us then to go on beyond a holiness test to a light test. And then he's asking us to subject ourselves to a wise test. We'll come to that in a moment. Let me read for you, please. Chapter 4:25, and this is, firstly, the holiness test. Chapter 4:25, down to chapter 5 and verse 4. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edify, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not, hinder not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering, and as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication, and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And I'll read on two more verses. For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor a covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. You know, I hardly need to say a word to you about that, because the word of God in itself is sufficient. But if I were to put up what I've listed as the holiness test, I'm going to say that there are some things that hinder. There are some things that help the Holy Spirit in his work. And the things that hinder are very obvious. They're anger. They're stealing. They're unwholesome talk. There's bitterness. There's rage. There's brawling and slander. There's malice. There's immorality. There's impurity. There's greed. There's obscenity. There's foolish talk and filthy jokes and coarse joking. Every one of those things is a blockage to the working of the Holy Spirit. They're the things that are listed in these verses here. And if you look at those things as they are listed there, then they are the very things that grieve the Holy Spirit. They prevent the Holy Spirit pouring down in power. Which one of those is the greatest danger to you? Which one is your problem? Which one is preventing the Holy Spirit's flow in your life? You know, I've met some people for whom that danger is bitterness. Something happened to them, who knows, however many years ago, but they've never let it go. They've never been willing to put it away. And that bitterness is like a cancer, and it's eaten away into their very soul, and now they are just bitter people. Do you like to be with bitter people? I don't. I do not like to be with bitter people, because they somehow put their taint of bitterness and negativity over every single thing. They've lost whatever there is of the joy that there is in Christ. You see, any one of those things, slander is a terrible thing. Malice is an awful thing. What's malice? What's malice? What word would you use to describe malice? Malice. What's malice? Well, somebody one day heard a chap say it's this. You know when you get really angry and you'd like to punch somebody's face? You know, you ever been like that? You really get angry and you'd really like to give it to it. Well, you don't. But you let your anger cool down, but you still serve it up cold, you know? That's what they said. Malice is red-hot anger cooled down, but still served up cold. Premeditated nastiness is another way, where you work out how you can get somebody. Well, unfortunately, it's still a trait within my carnal nature. It's a trait within your fleshly nature. It's a potential problem. And if you have such an attitude of any such thing like that, it will be a hindrance to the Holy Spirit working in your life. But those other things, the things that help the Holy Spirit, is when you work honestly and when you're able to share with others, you do share. That instead of unwholesome or destructive and critical negative talk, you begin to encourage and help and build people up. Some people just can't help criticizing. What a sad thing. They actually hinder the Holy Spirit by constantly criticizing. And those who are able to build up are those who always find something positive and helpful to say. The testimony about my Auntie Alma, who died just a few days ago, was that nobody had ever heard her say anything bad about anybody. Well, that's a beautiful thing about my dear auntie. She was a lady who helped everybody, and whatever she said, it was never negative, never critical, always positive. And as we look at these other things, well, some of you young people have to really look and know that you are being tempted every day into immorality. You're being tempted every day into things like impurity, in things like obscenity, the obscene things that you're hearing at school, at college, the obscene things that are on television, on videos. Hey, not on. And this business about coarse joking, you know, filthy jokes, suggestive jokes, have no part whatever in a Christian's thinking. If you're a person who likes to tell suggestive and think, let me tell you very frankly that that is a hindrance to the flow of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus spoke of the rivers of living water that are available to us, but any one of these things will prevent the Holy Spirit working in our lives and will prevent us being what God wants us to be. But now, as we read on in chapter 5 from verse 18 to 14, let me give you the wise test. Here is the apostle giving us the light test from verse 8 to 14. You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light of the Spirit is in all goodness, and in all righteousness, and in all truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. Now this light test is something that I now have to apply to my spiritual life. I may say, but I always tell the truth. I may say I never steal. I may say I never use unwholesome talk. Well, that's good, but now I have to go to another standard of testing. I have to ask myself regarding my life and my actions and my thinking, is it goodness? Is it righteous what I'm thinking? Is it true? Does it please God? These are the clear statements of this light test. And is it part of the fruitless deeds of darkness? Because the scripture says very clearly that as a believer, as a masterpiece of God's grace, I am to walk or to live as one who is a child of light. So the light test is the second test. You know, the light will always show things up. In India years ago, before we got electricity, we were staying at a mission station and I was asked to look after an old Chev, a 48 Chev. It was a bomb. It was terrible. It always gave trouble. And one evening, this old Chev, I had to do something on the motor. Mosquitoes were awful. And I was digging down in the motor trying to fix something up, and the mosquitoes were on my forehead, so I'd belt them and down in them. And then I'd... And you can imagine, a dirty old motor, and suddenly I had grease and dirt all over my face. Well, that was fine. Except that I heard a jeep come up to the front door and happened to be a government official. And this government official had come specially to see me. And it was late evening, and I thought, oh man, look at this. I've got grease all over my face. But of course in India it's very nice. You don't shake hands in India. You greet people like this from a distance. So I could just see him and I said, oh, good evening, good evening. And because it was dark, he couldn't see what I really looked like. So I sat him down on the other side of the room and I sat over here. We had a very nice conversation with this man. But out the back, I didn't know it, but somebody was getting a candle ready. And so as they brought the candle in, I saw them coming and I said, oh yes, please put the candle over near the visitor. And so I was sitting in the dark and he had the light, and so still I was very comfortable. But then out the back, someone realized that the candle wasn't going to be quite enough light, so they got a hurricane lantern and got it ready. And I saw them coming with a hurricane lantern, and I said, oh, please put it over near the gentleman. He needs it. He's reading something. And so the light went over near the gentleman, and I was still in the dark and perfectly comfortable. But what I didn't realize, that somebody out the back had thought, well, we really need some light there. So they went and got one of those Tilly lamps, you know, the old pressure lamp with a, you know the type, the kerosene pressure lamp that gives a brilliant light. And he brought it straight into the room and he said, where shall I put this? And he came right beside me, and there I was in my absolute shame with filth and dirt and grease and muck all over me. The light had shown me up. You know, that's what the scripture says. The light is God himself. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And as you and I look into our Christian life and experience, the nearer we come to the Lord, the more we see the filthiness that's in our own hearts and lives. The more we see what's wrong with us. And that's the light. If I measure myself by you, I might feel okay. But when I measure myself by the Lord, when I measure myself by Christ himself, then, oh, how ashamed I feel of so much of my life. That's the light test. And we need to apply it so that the free flow of the Holy Spirit. The last test is the wise test. And the wise test is that you not only do something that may be right, but having done something which is right, you need to first, before you do it, you need to ask your question, is it a wise thing to do at this point in time? Is it a wise thing for me to be here? We had some young people arrive out with Operation Mobilization in India. And when they came out, they said, we're going to show you missionaries how to do it. And so there was a festival on down at the local Hindu temple. And they went rushing off down to the local Hindu temple and started giving out tracts in the middle of the Hindu temple. Hey, I don't think that was a very wise thing to do. Because all it did was got all the Hindus really upset and drove them out of the temple and prevented us, who were the resident missionaries, to be able to do anything for months with those people because they were so angry. You see, it's good to witness and it's good to give out tracts, but it's not always wise to do it at a certain place in a certain time. We had a brother in our church in Adelaide who was a dead keen evangelist, and after every service, especially in the gospel service, he would stand up before anybody else and he would look around and he would try to find if there was anybody there that he didn't know who might be an unbeliever. And as soon as he saw a new face, he would race over to them, and then he would put his hand either side of them as he pushed them back to the corner, and he would hold them back there against the corner with a hand either side of them, and he would say to them, do you know the Lord? Now, he was a bit short-sighted and he used to like garlic and it wasn't very pleasant. And he used to put his hand either side of this person and say, do you know the Lord? He offended so many of our visitors who came, especially those who were non-Christians. They were intimidated by this. Now, it's wonderful to ask somebody, do you know the Lord? But it's very unwise to do it like that. To put them in a corner and to force people into such a situation. Is that a glory to God? I don't believe so. And so this is the test that you and I are to apply. Now the last thing I want you to notice is in chapter 5 and verse 18 there. It says that having applied all of these tests, we are to make sure that we are controlled only by the Holy Spirit of God. It says, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled only by the Holy Spirit. That free-flowing power of God is available. What's blocking the pipe? What's blocking the pipe in your life? What's blocking the pipe in mine? God is more than willing. God is ready and waiting to pour His blessing upon us. Let's examine our hearts. Let's quieten our hearts now before God. In a moment of quietness, maybe there's something that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you right now.